Thanks, Fred. Sorry for that. Yes, we changed it because we've been going through the parables of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, and changing it just allowed us to do one more parable, this parable, to finish off our time with the parables. And it's a great parable leading into Easter as well. Obviously, with the what Jesus quotes from the Old Testament as a part of that. And so we're looking at the parable of the tenants this morning. Hopefully you've got it open in front of you, because you will get the opportunity to have a bit of a look at some of the stuff around it as well, especially before it. But parables, I don't know if you remember that age-old idea that parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. As we've been going through the parables, a couple of things have been coming through for me, which I haven't really noticed before, because I haven't actually done a whole lot of consistently preaching week after week on parables. But it seems to me that parables are a subtle way that Jesus guides people into better thinking, a very subtle way that he guides people into better thinking. But when I say it's subtle, like with this parable, there's still times where after he said it, they plot to have him arrested, but it's more subtle than he could be, and they sort of, but people usually are encouraged to a better way of thinking through the parable. But I guess this is the thing that has struck me the most as we've gone through the parables through this year, has been the way Jesus has endeavoured to correct people's thinking about God's love in particular, about how much God's love is there and how it is unconditional, and especially I think how it is for everyone. It's not just love for some people, it's there for everybody. It's offered for everybody. So think of the parable of the banquet and how people are invited, but they choose not to come. And so more are invited and more invited. In the end, everybody is invited. Not everybody chooses to come. And so we come to this parable this morning, and hopefully it'll come up from verse 9. This morning it says, Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. And so Jesus sets up the idea that there's a long time involved here, which is the way things would usually work. And then it says at harvest time. Now, that doesn't mean 6 months later, 12 months later. That could be several years. It takes time from when you first plant your vineyard before there's actually a harvest and there's fruit. We are used to in Australia planting wheat and then within about 8 months being able to harvest wheat. That's not necessarily the case here. Where we used to live down at Ryde, somebody had planted a mango tree, and you can wait at least 12 years in Sydney with a mango tree before you actually eat anything from it. And so there could be a long time, the farmer's gone, but at harvest time, he sends a servant to the tenants so they could give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. It's not really clarified here. Some versions do clarify it, but what seems to be the case is that there's some sort of rental thing happening here. There is a rent that is being paid, and maybe it's a regular monthly rent, or maybe it is purely a share of the harvest. Now, I know somebody, they've got bees, and they have that scenario set up that they get, I believe, a percentage of the honey. And that's the rent that is paid. So it could have been a similar sort of thing to that. And that seems fair, doesn't it? Seems fair. Guy owns the vineyard, he's planted the vineyard, he rents it to the farmers, he goes away, and at harvest time he comes back expecting to have something. It seems fair to me. But things go south fairly quickly. And as we keep reading, it says, but the tenants beat him and sent, this is the servant that's been sent, and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. When it says treated shamefully, some translations talk about how he was stripped naked and sent away. And he sent still a third, and they wounded him and they threw him out. It went from seeming fair to seeming unfair. Have you noticed? You see, this isn't fair. This isn't the arrangement. This isn't what was set up. And so we're told that the owner of the vineyard asks himself a question. He asks himself this question. Where are we up to now? What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, I remember the first time I read this parable and I got to that line and I went, I get the parable now. Do you get the parable? His son, whom he loves, that's the words that the father spoke to Jesus at his baptism. This is my son, whom I'm well pleased, whom I'm love. He also says, listen to him. And then in the parable, Jesus sort of echoes that back and says, I'll send my son whom I'm loved. Perhaps they will respect him. Perhaps they will listen to him. But I don't know about you, but for me, it's like, you know, when you're watching one of those shows and you can see something bad's going to happen. We're just watching a show. It's one of those things where they come in from a really bad weather, from snow outside. They come in. There's no electricity. There's no lighting. There's about 15 of them. They're all in a room together. And clearly somebody's murdering them and picking them off. And so they get told, stay together. And then it just seems like for any stupid reason, it's like, oh, I'll go check this all by myself in the dark. And they don't come back. It's like, I could see that happening. Stay together. And they don't stay together. Well, this is like that. What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I'm loved. We all know what happens to Jesus. And so we go, no, don't send your son. Don't send him. It's going to end very badly. We know where it's going. Well, the interesting thing is that unlike the parable where the owner of the vineyard doesn't seem to know what's going to happen, when God sent Jesus, he did know. And sure enough, this is Jesus telling the story about what is going to happen to him in the form of a parable. It says this, but when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over because they're thinking, thoughtful type of people. This is the heir, they said, let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours. It's interesting. Parable, Jesus said it was a subtle way of helping people correct their wrong thinking. He's being very generous here in one sense. You guys are actually going to think it over. You're going to weigh the pros and cons and you're going to come to a decision. It's maybe generous in that way. And yet at the end of this parable, what do the teachers of the law and everybody do? It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus can tell them a story about them and they know it's a story about them. And the story about them that they know is about them says that they will plot against Jesus. And what do? They plot against Jesus. And so verse 15, it says, so they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. It's really not fair now, is it? They've thrown him out and they've killed him. This is another parable. It's a parable, though, that's much later in Luke's gospel, and Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he tells this parable. He seems to poke the religious authorities again and again. Well, I was lent a book by Brennan Manning, and I was just looking at it last week, and it happened to have some stuff about the parables in it. And it had this quote about the parables. The parables of Jesus reveal a God who is consistently overgenerous with his forgiveness and his grace. Jesus portrays God, the Father, as the lender magnanimously cancelling a debt, as a shepherd seeking a strayed sheep, as the judge hearing the prayer of the tax collector. In Jesus' stories, divine forgiveness does not depend on our repentance or on our ability to love our enemies or on our doing heroic, virtuous deeds. Big statements. But this is what's come through with the parables, isn't it? He gives all those examples. The lender magnanimously cancelling a debt, the shepherd seeking a strayed sheep. But notice the sentence that he ends with. Well, it's not actually quite the end. I'll give the end in a moment. But he says, in Jesus' stories, divine forgiveness does not depend on our repentance or on our ability to love our enemies or on our doing heroic, virtuous deeds. Sometimes we might be tempted to sort of go, well, that's because they're just stories. Jesus isn't giving the whole story here. But there's times in the New Testament narrative where it's not a parable and Jesus does this. When there's a paralyzed man who is lowered with his, by his friends down through a hole in the roof, and Jesus says, hey, your sins are forgiven. There is no repentance shown. There is no nothing. It's just, hey, your sins are forgiven. And suddenly for many of us, our little theological, you know, warning lights and all this sort of stuff are going on. No, surely there's got to be repentance. Just for a moment, stay with me though. Brennan Manning says this as the end of this quote, God's forgiveness depends only on the love out of which he fashioned the human race. That's what his forgiveness depends on, his ability to forgive you no matter what you have done, what you have not done. God's actually bigger than anything you could do. His forgiveness is bigger than anything you could do. God is a God of grace, as we looked at last week, upon grace. Stay with me. But just for a moment, what is Jesus's sort of description of our Heavenly Father like in this as the master of the vineyard? It is somebody who has planted, he's created a space. A space where there is the possibility, the potential, things are set in motion for there to be fruit, for there to be livelihood and life, for there to be community. He's shown grace. And it wasn't because anybody had done anything or made any promises at that point. He just endeavored to do that. He invested of himself. There was grace. He rents this space. In other words, he makes it available for people to use that they might benefit from it, but also he might benefit from it. There's a mutual relationship in this renting that comes from his initiative and his grace. And then he sends one servant who is mistreated. He sends two who are mistreated. He sends a third one. There's grace upon grace upon grace, as we looked at last week. And then he sends his son, whom he loves. There is grace upon grace. Do you remember the question I asked you last week? Have you had enough grace yet? These stories that Jesus tells about the Father, this is who he describes. Now, it gets to a point, though, and this might be where you say, well, there is sort of limitations to God's forgiveness and grace. Well, just for a moment, let's look at where the parable goes. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill these tenants and give the vineyard to others. And there we have it. See, there is something that forgiveness won't extend to, that grace will not extend to. But what is it that grace hasn't been able to extend to? What is it that forgiveness doesn't reach? Well, it reaches, doesn't reach somebody who rejects it. These people have had grace upon grace upon grace. They've chosen not to be reconciled to the owner of the vineyard. And God's like that. He is so gracious that if we choose not to be reconciled through his grace, he won't force that. And that's the difference, I think, that we often get confused about, the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. From God's perspective, nothing stops his forgiveness. But from our perspective, often our own broken hearts get in the way of reconciliation. And so he tells this story. And then in telling this story, there's a bit of interaction between Jesus and the crowd to which he tells the story. It says this, it says, when the people heard this, they said, may this never be. May this never be. And it's a little bit confusing at first as to what they're talking about. Are they talking about may this never be as in, may a vineyard never evict his tenants because they didn't pay rent? Is that what the may never be? I think it's probably more accurate to say that the may never be is actually about the whole parable. May there never be tenants who treat a gracious landowner the way these tenants have. The phrase that is used is a Greek phrase, meganoita. When you study New Testament Greek, you realize that meganoita is a phrase that occurs through the New Testament in a lot of different places. It means may it never be, or you know, basically it's just no way. This is not going to happen. And so as Jesus tells this parable, there's a crowd of people who their response to it is no way, no way. There should never be people who would treat the owner of a vineyard like that, let alone his son either. It's despicable behavior. May this never be. And when they do that, Jesus, we're told, looks at them directly. And as he looks at them, he asks them, well, what are you going to do about what it says in the Old Testament? What are you going to do in your holy about what it says in your holy writings, he says. Where it says, and he asks, what is the meaning then of this that is written? And in verse 17, he quotes the Old Testament. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus, as he builds on the parable, highlights the fact that he is talking about himself as the Son that the Father has loved and has sent. And he highlights the fact that he is going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. It's incredible, isn't it? He knew why he was there. He knew where he was heading. He knew the purpose of his life and his death. But we haven't looked at the context yet, have we? And the context of this parable starts in the beginning of Luke 20, and you might want to just check it out. The very beginning of Luke 20, it says, one day Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts, and he's preaching the gospel. It's interesting, it says that. He's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. And chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders, they all come up to him and they ask him this question. They say this in verse 2, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority? They don't like what he's talking about. They don't like this good news. And so they challenge him about that. And the way they challenge him is to ask him, well, who gave you the authority to talk about this? And then Jesus does something interesting. Do you remember what he does? He asks them a really hard question. The question is, I'll answer your question if you can answer my question. He says, John's baptism, was that from heaven or was it from men? Do you remember that? And they go away and have a little powwow about it. And they go, well, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to ask us, well, why didn't you believe it? Because we didn't believe it. But if we say it's from men, then there's a whole crowd here and they all believe it was from heaven. And so if we say it's from men, then we're going to be in trouble from the crowd. And so they're stuck. And so they come back to Jesus and they go, well, we're not going to answer your question. We don't know. And then Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. That's the context. And then he launches into the parable, which means Jesus just told a little lie, didn't he? Because he said, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. And then in the parable, he says, there's a guy who owns the place and he sent his son, and that's me. And so if you want to know by what authority I do these things, I do it by the guy who owns this. That's the authority. But he does it subtly. They don't seem to pick up maybe that he's answered their question. But notice their response to his question. What's not going to get us into trouble? What is it that we can say that means we won't lose control of the people? What can we say that's going to give us the best political position is where they come from. And they decide the best way to answer it then is to say, we can't answer your question. And Jesus tells the parable, and then what do they do at the end of the parable? They start working out what they can do best to maintain control and power in light of the fact that Jesus is causing trouble. Their whole thing is they're these tenants that are just dug in, that are not going to let go. And yet God the Father has sent his son to them that they might know his love, that their hearts might be softened, that they might change their approach. But they're committed. And they're not going to change. And so Jesus has told them his response, I'm doing it by the authority of the one who loves you so much, but who you just keep ignoring. God's love. It's easy to do. I don't know if when you got up this morning you thought about that rain that was refreshing the earth and the way that it just reflects God's love. The way that your cup overflows with God's love. The way there's grace upon grace in your life and in my life. And yet we just forget. And we get caught up in busyness and in anxiety around things and brokenness and our failings and our perfectionism maybe as we endeavor to deal with our failings. I don't know. There's any one of a number of things that come into our lives again and again that sort of stops God's love coming through to our hearts. And then every now and again, maybe something happens and it breaks through. But I know for me, having a breakthrough consistently is something that I just find a difficult reality to live in all the time. Brennan Manning, about a page after that first quote I gave you, he says this, in one word, the Father of Jesus loves sinners. He is the only God people have ever heard of who behaves this way. Unreal gods, the inventions of people, despise sinners. But the Father of Jesus loves all, no matter what they do. He's not saying they're all reconciled, but he loves them all. He's not saying they're all reconciled, but his grace extends to them all. He's not saying that they're reconciled, but he's for them, not against them. And Brennan Manning finishes with this thought, which I think is just so true. And this, of course, is almost too incredible for us to accept. And so we have these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, who find it quite easy to confuse us at points and go, well, God would love you if you just stopped doing that. God would forgive you if you hadn't done that. And we forget there is grace upon grace upon grace. And so I want to give you a moment this morning, if you have the opportunity just to sit in God's grace and his love and his forgiveness. And so I want to ask you if you would consider doing this. It's an invitation that you might choose to accept. Just to take a moment, you might like to close your eyes and I'll close us off in some prayer in a moment. But I want to give you some space and some time to consider. And I don't think there'd be somebody here today who is not in a position that this might apply to them in some way. But I want to encourage you this morning, invite you. What sin or what brokenness or what failing or what insecurity or even what anxiety do you need to hand over to the loving Father? Who would not spare his only son, whom he loves, for you. So let me repeat that and then I'll give you a moment. What sin or brokenness or failing or insecurity or anxiety do you need to hand over to the loving Father who would not spare his only son, whom he loves, for you? Our good, good Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your forgiveness. We're sorry for the times where we have rejected your love and your grace. We thank you for the assurance that Jesus brings in his words, but also in his actions. Where his death on Calvary reminds us of the hugeness of the love that you have for us. We thank you for these things that we have been able to let go of this morning. And as we just think about your Son Jesus moving towards the cross as we approach Easter, we give these things to him. Allowing him to take them to the cross, that they might not be ours anymore, that we might find ourselves free in your love and your grace to live life to the full. In Jesus' name.